Have you ever re-gifted a Christmas present that was given to you? I see some no's there. So let's take a poll. It's unscientific. If you've ever re-gifted, so if you don't know what re-gifting is, Jerry Seinfeld came up with this word several years ago, but it's when you take a gift that someone has given to you and then you give that as a gift to someone else, okay? So that's what re-gifting is. So if you have ever re-gifted a gift to someone else, raise your hand. Okay, that's pretty good. Okay, those down. If you have never re-gifted a gift, raise your hand. Okay, everyone look around. You know who to invite to your Christmas party. The question I have, I guess another question, is it okay to re-gift Christmas gifts? Let's say the hand poll again. If you believe it is okay to re-gift the Christmas gift, raise your hand. That's maybe a few little more. Some of you are like, I didn't know that was a thing. Yes, I'm done shopping. If you do not believe it's okay to re-gift the Christmas gift, raise your hand. Okay, there's like three or four in that group. Okay. So some people are still on the fence about it. That's okay. So I've come up with what I would say is my top four rules for re-gifting Christmas gifts. This is just me, but this is my advice. Number four is if you are going to re-gift a Christmas gift, whatever you do, do not scratch out your name and write the other person's name beside it. That is not cool. At least tear the tag off or the card, throw it away, and just get a new one, make a new one, because everyone's going to know if you do that. The third thing in my top four rules for regifting is do not regift food, okay? Especially old food. I was talking with one of our men this week, and he said that they had an aunt in their family that was notorious for regifting. She's always brought something that she had received already, and everyone in the family knew it, that this aunt was, you know, regift Sally. And so this one year, they're all gathered around, and someone opens a gift from Sally, and it is a box of chocolates, and when they open the lid up, it's covered with mold and mildew. And then Sally acted indignant. I can't believe this, the store would sell me something like that. And everyone knew it was a year or two old. And so you don't want to have to go through that. So if the food is more than a day or two old, don't re-gift it at all, please. And don't use Halloween candy for Christmas. Everyone knows when you're showing up with orange jack-o'-lanterns that is a re-gift or leftover. So don't do that. The second on the list, top rules for regifting is do not regift something received from someone living in the same house. Okay? And so if your wife gives you something, don't take that to your secretary. Okay? Or if your husband gives you something, like, don't give that to your brother. You live in the same house. It's not going to end well. It's best just to keep that gift and act like you like it. And the number one top rule for regifting is this: do not ever, ever, under any circumstance, regift the same gift back to the person that gave it to you to begin with, okay? And I don't know if you've ever done that. I've seen that happen a few times in my family. It's kind of funny, but embarrassing as well. So you don't want to do that. Keep a track. Write it down so you know. If you open that and you're like, I'm never going to use this, then write down, you know, Aunt Sally gave me this, and then don't give it back to her. Well, if it's Aunt Sally, maybe you should. I don't know. There is actually, I did some research in this, there is actually an official list of rules online at regiftable.com, so you can go there and see the real rules rather than mine. The reason we need some rules for regifting, I believe, is because sometimes regifting can seem like rejection, couldn't it? You could feel like, well, my gift was rejected, my love was rejected, I'm not appreciated, and that sort of thing. And even though that over 50% of adults believe that regifting is okay, it can still, even though it's okay when it happens to you and your gift gets regifted, it does at times feel like rejection. And rejection is not a good thing, especially at Christmas. Now, we're talking about re-Christmasing, and we're talking about the re's of Christmas. And there are many re's at Christmas, and most of them are good. There's returning home. There is reconnecting with friends. There's remembering your youth. There is remaking your favorite recipes. But rejection is not something we want at Christmas. Now, the book, Dr. Seuss's book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, is about a Grinch who rejected Christmas. How many of you are familiar with the Grinch that stole Christmas? Raise your hand. Okay, put them up. Is anyone not familiar with that? Anyone? Okay, that's good. All right, if you're not familiar with that, go watch either the original or the 2000 version. There's one out right now. It's a little bit different. You can go watch it too. Has anyone seen the new version that's out? Was it good? It's good, but it's different than the old one, isn't it? It's a completely different retake on it. It should have a different name almost. It's like Grinch Part 2 or something. Anyhow, the Grinch that stole Christmas, most of us are familiar, he rejected Christmas and he rejected the people who love Christmas, the people in Whosville, if you will. And it turned out, do you remember what the problem with Grinch, it was here, his heart was what? Too small. It's two sizes too small. That was his problem. And that's why he hated Christmas and he hated people who loved Christmas. There are some fun facts about the Grinch. Does anyone know when the original, the book came out that the Grinch was based upon? 1957. So this year they remade a movie based upon a book that was written in 1957. So oftentimes today we feel like, well, something that happened in 1957 is irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't captivate our attention. Well, it does. It just needs to be repackaged a little bit and done a little differently. And that indeed is what's happening. The animated movie based upon that book came out 9 years later in 1966. The man, you remember, "You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch." Remember that song? I wanted to sing the whole song, but I didn't want to devote the time and energy into memorizing it. So anyway, the man who did that, his name is Thurl, and he actually did the voice of Tony the Tiger and many other voiceovers that you all would recognize, many of them. Thurl Ravenscroft, but he's the voice of Tony the Tiger. "You're great." Remember that? Everyone knows that? He died in 2005. In 2000, the original movie was remade, and Jim Carrey was the star in that movie, and you may have seen that movie. It was not an animated movie like the original one, nor like the one that just come out. It was done with real people in makeup. Jim Carrey, it took 2 hours every morning to put on the makeup and an hour to take it off every single day. And the makeup that he wore made Jim Carrey feel so uncomfortable that he actually needed counseling from a Navy SEAL on torture resistance techniques because he was in that mask all day long. And they said the contacts that he wore for his eyes were so irritating to his eyes that many times they would have to take them out and just color his eyes in post-production graphics and those sort of things. And so there's a lot going on with that movie. You can check it out. There's all kinds of neat facts about that. And again, the new movie's out. I've not seen it, but I've seen a lot of clips on it so far, and it does appear to be completely different than the old ones. But those are cartoons. That's a made-up story, and maybe we'll all find a little bit of ourselves as you watch that Grinch movie. You'll find yourself in there somewhere. But there is a real Grinch of Christmas. And that's what we want to focus on today. As we talk about the re's of Christmas, the next 2 weeks we're going to be talking about the good re's of Christmas. But today we're talking about the bad re of Christmas. And it is the real Grinch of Christmas, and his name was Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He was a great Grinch is what he was. Herod rejected Jesus and the gift of Christmas, and his story begins in Matthew chapter 2. And so I want us to turn there and read together Matthew chapter 2. You can follow along with me on your device, in your Bible, or on the screen as well, Matthew chapter 2. The scripture says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judea, or of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening the treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt. And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son.'" Herod was a bad dude. He was bad. He accomplished many great things. That's why they called him Herod the Great. But in spite of the accomplishments that he made, the worldly accomplishments that he made and accomplished, he was a wicked person. If you know anything about him, you'll know that he was a tyrant. He was paranoid. He ended up killing three of his sons on suspicion of treason. It is reported that Augustus, when after hearing that Herod had executed his own son, Antipater, that was his son's name, that Augustus made a pun that he would rather be Herod's pig, hus is the Greek word for that, hus, than to be Herod's son. So he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, and it's a pun. So Greek is hus, and Herod's son is huios. And so I would rather be Herod's hus than Herod's huios. And that is, I'd rather be his pig. You're safer in Herod's house being his pig, because he pretended to be a Jew, is partly Jew, and therefore wouldn't eat pigs, than it would be to be his son, because he killed his sons for suspicion. He was horrible. Herod put to death his favorite wife as well, but he had nine other wives, so he had plenty to spare. He drowned a high priest, and he killed one of his mother-in-laws. Don't go there. Drop it right there. He killed several of his uncles and many of his cousins too. And listen to this. Herod knew that no one was going to mourn when he died. And so he made a plan to have a whole stadium full of Jewish leaders murdered when he died, so that there would be mourning in the land and people would be crying when he died. Now that plot didn't come to fruition, thankfully. But that was the deal. Herod was full of fear. He rejected because he was full of fear. He feared he would be dethroned. He feared he would not be loved. He feared that he would lose the favor of Rome. He feared that he would not be remembered. And again, that fear drove him to accomplish many things. But it also caused him to be a horrible person, a person who murdered. One of the remarkable things that Herod did was he had the temple rebuilt there in Jerusalem, similar to Solomon's temple. He had that. One of the things to note, though, was that in Herod's temple, the glory of the Lord never showed up. God's presence never entered that temple. We know that God's presence entered the world through Christmas instead. It's amazing what he accomplished, though. But he ruined every relationship he had. And his fear caused him to miss out on the greatest event in human history. An event so great that it changed everything in the world. And if Herod would have received that gift, it would have changed him too. But he did not. He rejected it. He was a Grinch. It was fear that caused him to reject God's love. Now, I want to point out there is a good fear. Most fears, I believe, are bad, but there is a good fear. And that is the fear of the Lord, the fear of who He is and what He says and what He said about us and what He said about the world. The Bible refers to that as a deep respect, a reverential awe of God in such a way that we pattern our lives after what He says. It would be like one of us having the honor of getting to meet a president. We would probably sit down when he sat down and stand up when he stood up, wouldn't we? We would probably follow him or her and do what they asked us to do. That's the kind of respect and fear that the Bible talks about of God. But what Herod was doing here was not that kind of fear. Herod's fear was based upon listening to and believing the lies of Satan. Well, our fears are either going to be based upon the truth of God or based upon the lies of Satan. And today, the point is this. I want you to see that the love of Jesus drives out fear. The love of Jesus, the love of Christ, the love of God drives out fear, drives out the lies of Satan out of our lives. Now, I believe we all have fears that run through our lives. There are areas where we are believing Satan's lies. And so maybe you could think about this morning, don't say it out loud, but maybe you can think about maybe a fear or two of yours, and or maybe just one if the Lord brings one to your mind. And if you're having a hard time identifying this fear, then I want to ask you to do this. Try to identify a behavior that you do not like in yourself, a behavior that is hurting your relationship with other people. And I'm going to submit to you today that there's a fear behind that behavior. And that fear is tied to a lie of Satan. Maybe there's fears of not living up to some standard, so you always feel like you're under someone's scrutiny. And that's going to cause you to lash out at them or to rebel against them or to say things against them. Maybe it's fear of being rejected. And so you're always fearing of being rejected. And so you're always defensive about that. Maybe it's fears of being dominated. You're just afraid people are going to take advantage of you or dominate you. And so you're always putting that front up to make sure that no one can ever get to the real you. Always protecting yourself, and you're afraid of what man can do. Maybe it's a fear of being forgotten or a lacking of significance, and you're believing the lie of Satan that says, well, you're a nobody. And the truth is, God says you're a somebody. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And so we believe the lies of Satan, and it causes these fears. Maybe it's a fear of loneliness, and you think, well, nobody loves me, and I'm all by myself. And God says, no, I'll never leave you. I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so the truth of Christ drives out the fear. The truth and the love of Christ drives out these fears from our lives. Maybe it's a fear of losing control. Maybe you feel like you'll lose control, and so everything you do is you try to control things, and that fear of losing control causes you to be a controlling person to the people around you. You're like, I'm not controlling. I don't know why you think that, but you really are, and you are because you fear of being out of control. You fear somehow not being in control of what's going on around you. And Christmas Christmas is about God's Son taking those fears away, especially the fear of judgment. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God shining His light on the lies of Satan that we've believed in our lives. Normally these fears that come up, He shines His light on that and shows us what we were believing about ourselves or about others or about the world or about God. And Christ comes in and He shines His light on that darkness and illuminates it. And that's what Jesus is. It's breaking into the world to shine His light on sin, and then He turns around and offers a free forgiveness for that sin. And what we do is we oftentimes deny that sin. We deny that fear. We deny that darkness in our lives. And therefore, we don't submit to Him and ask for forgiveness in that area. But that's what Christmas was about. 1 John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love." No fear in love. "But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." That is, God wants to perfect us in love so that we know that we are forgiven. We know that He loves us. We know that without a shadow of a doubt, and that great overarching principle of His love and that reality of His love is so powerful in our lives. It's perfecting love. It perfects us and drives out all fears so that then we can have freedom in Christ. This is what Christmas was about. This is the difference between accepting Jesus, receiving salvation and forgiveness of sins, and rejecting Him. Rejecting. Now, you say, well, I still have some fears in my life. Are you saying that I have rejected Jesus and that I'm not saved? No, I'm not. He is perfecting us. He is working on us, and He's bringing us to this point where we see some of the problems, or many of the problems, or maybe even most of the problems in our lives with other people stem from these fears that we have. These areas of disbelief in our life are where we're believing Satan's lies rather than God's truth. This is the difference between living miserably or living in victory. The difference between living in turmoil or living in peace. The difference between living in bondage and living in freedom. That's what this is about. Either you let Jesus take control and be the king of your life, or you'll continue attempting to control those areas where fear exists. There's a great scripture on this. It's John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. We know this verse. John 3:16, Jesus was addressing one of the religious leaders who had come to Him by night and who was trying to work these things out. And this is what He said midway through the conversation. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." That's Christmas, right? "That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world," Christmas, "to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness." They love the lie. They believe the lie rather than the light, because their works were evil. When we believe the lie, our works end up being evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That is, when we accept Christ, when we yield our life and surrender our lives to Him, when we do that, Christ penetrates in and shines His light on the dark, evil spaces of our heart, of our motivation. Our motivation's the heart. When we talk about the heart in the Bible, we're not talking about this organ here, nor are we talking about emotions. The heart includes emotions. It includes those things, but it does. It's not all that there is. The heart is the motivation. It is the motivation. It's down deep. It's underneath all the things. The motivation affects the mind. The motivation affects the actions. It affects the speech. It's what's hidden that people don't see. It's down inside. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the heart. And Jesus shines his light on those areas of your life where you fear and believing Satan's lies still exist. He does that not to condemn you, but to give light to it so that you can receive forgiveness and you can have hope and so that you can have freedom. You can have relationships with one another that are not just messed up, because our fears cause us to fight one another. You ever wonder in your marriage, well, it started out so great, and then all of a sudden we just kind of turned on each other, right? And yeah, everybody's kind of experienced that. If you haven't, I hope you don't. But oftentimes that's because there's fears in there. There's these great fears that people didn't know about, and they start coming out when you're living with someone who's completely opposite of you. When we reject Christmas, and I'm not talking about the gifts under the tree, but the forgiveness of Jesus and allowing Him to come in and shine that light on our evil. And that's what Herod was doing. Herod didn't want the Christ there. He knew they were talking about the Christ. He summons people and said, hey, where's the Christ supposed to be born? He did not want the Christ shining His light on him. Neither did the religious leaders. None of them did. When you reject Christmas, the forgiveness in Jesus, the gift of His kingship in our lives, allow Him to be the ruler and to shine His light, we're choosing to stay in darkness, to stay in fear, to stay in doubt, and to stay in unbelief or disbelief. Look what happened when Herod rejected Christmas. It wrecked everything and everyone around him. It's in our text, Matthew 2. It's verses 16 through 18. It says this, that then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, he became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. This fear of being dethroned in Herod's life caused the murder of many, many children, 2 years of age and under. Herod fearfully despised the love of God. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. Herod fearfully despised the love of God. He wanted nothing to do with it. Verse 3 in our text says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why would you be troubled? They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for someone that would come and help them and heal them and be God's representative. They were looking for a king from God. A king like David, after God's own heart. That's what they were looking for, the long-promised Messiah. But they were troubled when He showed up. You ever do that? When God starts working in your heart, you want Him to be there, like we said, oh, God, I really want You to work in my heart. I really want You to just kind of come in and take over. And I got these areas in my life, dear Lord, that I just really hate, and they're wrecking everything. And I just want You to show up there, and I want You to touch that and change me and heal me and help me move on and confess that. And I really just want Your forgiveness there. I want Your help. And then all of a sudden, when He starts kind of poking around on that area, we're like, oh, no, not right now. I meant later. Like, I need that. I need that thing. I've got to have that bitterness. I've got to have that resentment. I've got to have that fear right there. Because without that fear, I don't have this wall of protection. And God's like, I'll be your protection. You have nothing to worry about. You trust me rather than yourself. And so this is what's going on. He was uncomfortable. He was troubled because he knew. And all of Israel was too, those scribes and those Pharisees. Those scribes and the chief priests, he says. They foolishly dismissed Jesus. They just dismissed Him. They could have gone with the wise men. If you truly believed that the Messiah was coming, think about this. I mean, these people have been looking for him for years, hundreds of years, waiting, generation after generation, passing down story after story, keeping meticulous records to make sure not to miss him. I mean, most of our Bible is there because they were trying not to miss him and they wanted to track the lineage. And we read those genealogies and like, oh my goodness, this boy. They wanted to know because the prophecy said he's going to come to the line of David. He's going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to know. And so they kept all those records. And then someone shows up and says, hey, his star has shown up. We believe he's here. If you believe that, so much so that you would murder a town full of children, wouldn't you at least go out there and see who had come? Wouldn't you? They knew he was Christ. This was satanic control in their lives. Demonic evil, fear, and all these things going on in their lives. And they're just unwilling to believe. And we know this to be true throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry for 3 years. Everything he did was rejected by the religious leaders, by the church people of the day. They missed it. And why did they miss it? Because they believed they were already there. Because they believed they already had what they need to have. I don't know when it is. There is some point in our Christian walk, and this is true for most of us. If you're not there right now, praise Jesus. But this is true for most of us. At some point in our Christian walk, we transition from a sponge that is just soaking up everything and saying, I need Jesus and I don't know and I need to be a disciple and I need him speaking into my life. We transform from being a sponge that is just can't get enough of Christ to being the judge about what's good and bad. Well, that was a good message. That one stunk. That's right. That's wrong. We transition. We become like these people. We foolishly dismiss God's advent, his coming into our lives. I think about that as Christian. I mean, why is it that I can sit under a pastor, I can listen to a song, or I can even on the radio, or listen to a message, and I can say, oh, that's pretty good. And just say, I mean, shouldn't our encounter with God bring us to our knees because it changes forever? Every single time we hear John 3:16, shouldn't that just break out in revival? But somewhere along the way, we're like, well, I know that one. I kind of get that. You know, and that's true. And that's what these guys were doing. Herod was, he did not want to be around another king. He didn't want to be dethroned. He wanted to run things his way. And he feared trusting God. He did not want to trust God. He said, this is the way it's right, and everybody else's way is wrong. And so Herod said, this is it. And you know what? Herod really wasn't even a king. He wasn't even a king. He was really a governor, but Caesar allowed him to take the name king because they were buddies, and they had buddies in common. And so he really wasn't a king. But he took the role of one. But he wasn't a good one. He feared trusting God, so he put his faith in himself and his accomplishments and what he could control. He didn't want to trust God in God's way. He tried to circumvent it. He tried to do it his way. It caused him to be a control freak, a tyrant, a rage monster, and a murderer. And it caused everyone around him to suffer. And these chief priests, they didn't believe they needed. And this is so important to us. Think about this. It's an interesting fact. You cannot learn something if you think you already know it. You ever heard that? I cannot learn something if I think I already know it. And so I show up and I'm full of information. I'm full of everything. And it's like, I don't learn anything new. I'm not transformed because I sit in judgment. I sit in judgment of that. And sometimes I say, God, I need you. I need you today. I need you right now. I don't know everything there is to know about you. I don't know you as intimately as good. There's still some things in my life that are messed up and broken. There's still some darkness in the recesses of my heart. There's still some fears there that are controlling me and messing up my relationships with other people. I need you. And if I think I'm already there and I think that I've already accomplished and I think that I'm already done, then I am done. Because I'll never hear Him speak. And some of us have been sitting in the pew for a long time. Like, man, it's been a long time since I've heard God speak. I just really want to feel that feeling again. You know that feeling? Where you're like, man, when you're white-knuckling the pew, look, I got to do something. I don't know what it is, but I just got to do something. You ever had that? You say, I got to have that. And why don't we have that anymore? I think we already know it. We're already there. And so we foolishly dismiss Jesus. But this other group here, the wise person, the wise men, the wise person will follow the wise men to Jesus. This is the irony here. These men were called wise men. There's two or three of them. They think there was three because they presented three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These wise men were from Persia, Babylon area. Those were Gentiles. Those weren't God's people. Now, they probably heard about God through the exile to Babylon in Daniel's day with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so God was faithful even amongst the Gentiles to have His witness being given. And so much so that the astronomers, even those who were in a branch of science that was rejected by the mainstream, they saw a new star show up. And they knew there was this promise about the Messiah because they had heard it. It had been given. And these sinners, if you will, these Gentiles, these non-godly people, submitted their lives to leaving their homes and taking a journey through dangerous areas and finding the Messiah. That's what these sinners did. And then the supposed wise people, the godly people, the people over here that had been looking for the Messiah forever, they rejected Him. Their wisdom. So the fools became wise men and the wise men became fools. Because these Gentiles, and it's like, why won't we follow the wise men there? What made the wise men wise is that they were seeking Jesus, that they were looking for Him. They faithfully desired Him. Faithfully desired. What do you desire this Christmas? What am I desiring? We're not talking about gifts here. We're talking about God's gift, but not gifts that we give. Am I desiring truly to let the light of the world come into my heart, into my motivations, and to expose everything and to heal me? Am I willing to worship the true King, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the world, and Jesus Christ? Or do I demand that everyone worship me like Herod did? See, fear steals your faith. Fear steals your faith. It's really the opposite of faith. Think about this. Fear shows a lack of distrust in God's control and sovereignty. When I'm afraid of something, I take and I remove my trust in what He's doing, and I put it somewhere else. Sometimes I like, Lord, I don't think You know what You're doing. I don't like what You're doing, and I would rather it be done my way over here. Right? That's what we say? We wouldn't say it out loud, but that's what the fear is doing. The fear is saying it out loud. Lord, I don't like the way You made these people, so I'm going to try to change them. Lord, I don't like what You're doing in my church, so I'm going to change it. Lord, I don't like what You're doing. I don't like that. And we just have a distrust, and He says, no, be faithful in all things. In all circumstances, with thanksgiving, be anxious about nothing, He says. Be anxious about nothing, but be thankful and just pray to Him. If you don't like some prayer, Lord, okay, this is not going the way that I thought it would, but You're God, Your will be done, not mine. I think Jesus gave us an example of that in probably the hardest of conditions. Fear makes you defensive. It makes you fight. If you fear being mistreated or controlled or abused, that will cause you to fight back. Fear promotes jealousy. You have jealousy in your life? When you fear being abandoned or lonely, you're going to resent others and their relationships with other people. And then we do things to sabotage other people's relationships because we're jealous of them. We say things. We malign them. We talk about them. We get jealous of other people's possessions. So we say things that are negative we against them. We malign them with our speech. And this is not of God. When people gossip, it's because they fear they're not fitting in. They fear loneliness. They fear they're not fitting in, and they want to look better in the eyes of everyone else, and they do that by putting people down. They say, can you believe what so-and-so did? That is just, I cannot believe. I would not have done it that way. Let me tell you how good I am. They're horrible, but let me tell you how good I am. I would have done it a different way. And that's what that is. There's a fear driving that, an insecurity. Fear creates covetousness. You fear not being good enough or having enough or being enough. You will compare yourselves to others, and ultimately you will desire what they have. Fear prevents authenticity. If you fear being rejected, you will try to impress other people to win their approval. You will try to do things that you shouldn't do in order to fit into the in crowd. What do we call that? Peer pressure, right? You'll try to do things and be things that you're not in order to win the approval of the people whom you're seeking approval from. But you don't need that, because in Christ you have the approval of God. And His approval is all you need. A lot of us are waiting for permission to step out and do something. God gives you the permission that you need. When you're trying to win approval, if you don't get that approval, then what happens is sometimes you get mad and it's a complete 180. You ever had this happen? You have somebody, they seem like a pretty nice person, but something happens and it rubs them wrong, and all of a sudden, a complete 180, they turn into a rage monster. You ever seen that happen? Like somebody like, where did that come from? It's because their whole act, their whole charade was trying to win your approval or someone else's approval, and now that they don't have that, or their whole charade was trying to control someone, and now they don't have that, the dark place of the heart comes out. And turn a 180. Fear stops you from moving forward. When you're afraid of failure, you will not take steps of faith needed to accomplish your goals. Think about that. If you're afraid, you're never going to start that business. If you're afraid, you're never going to start that ministry. If you're afraid, you're never going to go and ask for forgiveness. If you're afraid, you're never going to extend the forgiveness. If we're trusting in ourselves and other people, we're not going to trust in God and what He says. And what He says, His way, He's God and He's the King. And His way is always right, even if it hurts a little bit. Even if I don't want to go talk to that person and reconcile that relationship. By the way, beginning in the middle of January, we're going to start a new series on reconciling relationships and becoming peacemakers. If we don't, but the fear stops that. I want you to listen to this quote by Michael Jordan, arguably the best basketball player of all time. And this is what he once said. He said, "I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been entrusted to make the game-winning shot and I missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed." He wasn't afraid of failure. He wasn't afraid of messing up. He was driven by his goal. And our goal as Christians is to become Christ-like. We don't have to be afraid. God says, perfect love drives out fear. His love drives out fear. You don't have to be afraid. If He's called you to something, then go do it. You have permission from God to do whatever it is, to be who He's made you to be. Michael Jordan did not let the fear of failure stop him. He believed that he was going to be the best. And that drove him forward to succeed. Fear prevents true love. If you're afraid of getting hurt emotionally, you will not allow others to love you, nor will you love them unconditionally. You'll love them. There's a form of love there, but there's always this wall there. There's this wall that you're not going to love them unconditionally. You're not going to let them love you unconditionally because you're hiding something. It results from this fear. Fear is about protecting oneself and one's interests, but true love, we know out of God's Word, is about protecting others and their interests. And fear through all of this promotes conflict because fear causes us to want to reach out and take control rather, again, than trusting in God's control. So I want you to identify that negative thought or that behavior. Maybe it's an attitude, something that's been harming your relationships with others. And maybe right now you can just pray and say, Lord, can you help me identify the fear behind that? Can you help me identify the lie that I've been believing about myself, about others, or about you? Can you help me identify that lie that I'm... And what we should do is just... Everybody just close their eyes right now. Let's just close their eyes. No one looking around. And just think through that right now. Is there a behavior? Is there a rebellion? Is there a striking out, a lashing out? Is there a secret sin of the heart that you're holding on to? Something that's hurting your relationships with you and your spouse or you and your parents or you and your coworkers. Maybe you and a friend, a neighbor. And you hate it. You're like, every time that happens, you don't like it and you don't even know why this keeps happening. You don't even know why it bubbles up and why you act the way that you act. You don't know that. And I'm asking you right now to ask God, just whisper to Him, I'd say, Lord, what is the lie that I'm believing? And if you have that right now, say, Lord, what is the lie that I've been believing? Identify the lie. Maybe the lie is you're not good enough. Maybe the lie is you fear being disrespected. Maybe the lie is no one loves you. Maybe the lie is fill in the blank. And then I want you to see right now, I want you to see and just ask God, what is your truth that drives out that lie? What is your love for me that drives out that? What's the truth? The only antidote for a lie is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. So what is it? Is it that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? Is it that God loves you and He's never going to leave you? Is it that you have dignity? What is His truth? Maybe it's that He's in control and you don't have to be. Give your fears to Jesus right now. Whatever that is. And Dr. Seuss's Grinch, he hated Christmas because his heart was two sizes too small. Herod rejected Jesus because his heart was full of fear. Today, will you let the love of God enlarge the size of your heart and fill you with His truth? Will you let Christ, the love of Christ, drive out the fear and the lies of Satan? I want you to look up here in just a moment. Just look up here. I believe this is one of the main reasons that all of us struggle where we struggle. And we each have our own areas of struggle. And if God has shown you that today and you give that to Him, you'll be great freedom in that. And every time Satan starts to bring that lie back up to you, all you do is be reminded of the truth of Christ. See, Satan, you're a liar. You come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ came that I may have life and have it abundant. And here's His truth on your lie. Get behind me, Satan. You will have victory. You can worship Him. You'll have freedom. Let's pray. Father God, right now, we just want to just bow and just thank you for your truth. Thank you for Lord, coming into us and, Lord, revealing those areas of our lives that are just full of fear and distrust and disbelief. And Lord, how you just give us your truth. And so, Father God, right now, we just want to lift you up. We want to glorify you. Lord, if there's any here struggling with something that they need to just dive in deeper, Lord, I pray that you give them, Lord, the faith to step out and say, I need help. Help them to be no longer driven by fear. If there's any here, dear Lord, that has been thinking about accepting you as their Lord and Savior, and they want to give their life to you and accept your forgiveness and have eternal life, Lord, but they've been afraid. They've been afraid about what they would lose or about what they would give up, Lord, that all those are lies of Satan. I pray, Father God, that you would, Lord, give them the faith today to accept you and to surrender their lives to you. Lord, we pray this so we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray it so that you can be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.